We are in Revelation chapter 14, so please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. And perhaps in light of that and so many other things that are happening throughout the world and within our nation, the message for this morning as we cover Revelation chapter 14 and study it, we understand that this, in the middle of the Great Tribulation period, is a word of encouragement. And so that's why I titled this chapter, A Word of Encouragement in the Midst of the Great Tribulation. So in the middle of the Great Tribulation, we have this chapter, chapter 14, which is considered to be parenthetical. It's a parenthesis, if you will, in the middle of Revelation. Not chronological, as I'm going to explain to you, as I'm going to point out to you, but rather something the Lord used the Apostle John to write in order to remind us, and perhaps those who are going through the Great Tribulation period, that God desires salvation for man, even in the middle of something as devastating as his judgment on mankind. Leading up to the bowl judgments, and that we're leading up to that. They'll be introduced in Revelation chapter 15, so the very next chapter. We have these chapters leading up to the bowl judgments. Chapter 12, and just to give you a quick recap of what we have been going through, these three chapters leading up to the bowl judgments. Chapter 12 was the explanation of God's redemptive plan through a woman and a child. And then we also see the dragon introduced as well in that chapter. We know that the woman is Israel. We know that the child is Jesus, the Messiah. And we know that the dragon, the great dragon, is Satan himself. He was cast down to the earth. And then in chapter 13, we have the opposition as Satan was, his anger was just kindled to the point to where he went after, of course, the woman. We know that God divinely protected Israel, the woman, and hid her during this time. But we see the opposition to that plan by the dragon. And then the beast rising out of the sea, and also the beast rising out of the earth, which is a reference to the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then this morning, we come to chapter 14. This is the proclamation of God's redemptive plan by three angels. Three angels are given the privilege of sharing the gospel, something that has actually been entrusted to you and I. This is the one and only time we see in Scripture where God entrusts the gospel to an angel to proclaim it. But we will also see a second group of three angels who will be deployed to harvest the earth. And we'll talk about that as well. What we learned in chapter 13 is the final portion of God's judgment, with the revealing of the Antichrist, with the revealing of the false prophet, the assassination attempt on the Antichrist having a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And then we saw that the whole earth, as they see this come about, will marvel at the healing as this actually draws them to follow the beast. We also learn that the false prophet somehow had a hand in the healing of the Antichrist, giving breath to the beast, and then he will cause everyone who did not worship the beast. So there's two groups during the Great Tribulation period, those who are martyred and those who are marked. And so we learned about that. Those who are not martyred are the ones who take the mark of the beast, 666, in order to buy and sell. But in the middle of all of this, this is where we're at this morning. A parenthesis, a pause, so to speak. A word of encouragement that comes to everyone. As he reminds everyone, God reminds everyone that Jesus is coming again. Even in the middle of the Great Tribulation period, Jesus is coming again. Even though he doesn't come again until chapter 19, again, there's this word of encouragement in the middle of it all. God, through this chapter, is encouraging everyone of Jesus' second coming. And we, as we go through, we understand, hey, they're embattled. The people are overwhelmed by this great tribulation period. The judgments are coming down like they haven't at any other time in the history of mankind. And so this little word of encouragement in the middle of it all is what God has ordered, has commanded through the Apostle John to be communicated to us today, but I believe more importantly to those who are going through the Great Tribulation period. Because even in the middle of this Great Tribulation, you need to think about what God is doing. He's sending angels to proclaim the gospel so that those who do remain on the earth will have an opportunity to know salvation in Jesus Christ. Why does he do that? We'll learn a little bit more about that. But we do know this, that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, 2 Peter 3:9, right? We have Revelation, this chapter itself, broken down into three parts. The first five verses, then 6 through 13, and then verses 14 through 20. The first portion, verses 1 through 5, and by the way, each section starts with the same phrase in the original Greek language. In our language, in English, it's a little different, as I'm going to point out, but if you look at the original Greek, it's the same word to describe and to introduce these three sections. In verse 1, it says, "Then I looked," Jesus' return, and we'll see Jesus' return, "and the 144,000 who are standing with him on Mount Zion." We have verses 6 through 13. Verse 6 begins, "Then I saw," God sends three angels to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim the judgment to the world. And then verses 14 through 20. Verse 14 says, "Then I looked." God uses three angels to harvest the world, separating believers from non-believers. And so this word is horao, which means to see or to perceive. Same word, just in our English language, translated, "Then I looked, then I saw, then I looked." But it is to see and to perceive. And as the Lord gave John the apostle this word, he perceived, he understood what God was showing him. And that's what I pray for us this morning, that we would perceive, that we would understand that which the Lord desires for us to see. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. We ask that you would give us understanding, that we would see the things that you would have us to see, that we would walk away being encouraged, Lord, and being built up, knowing that you are faithful and that you desire that we know salvation and that we would walk in that salvation with great hope. And so, Lord, we commit this morning to you. We ask your blessing upon this time of study, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. So let's begin reading Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." And so we begin this chapter with the introduction of the Lamb and the redeemed. Those 144,000 which were first introduced to us back a few chapters, and that is in chapter 7. Is when we were introduced to them. The Lamb, as is referenced here in the first verse, is a reference to none other than Jesus. In fact, this reference to the Lamb is used 26 times in the book of Revelation in reference, again, to Jesus. And as we read this, we know that it is not during the Great Tribulation period, but after. Why do we know that? Because we know that Jesus will not be stepping down onto the earth until after the Great Tribulation period. And then he'll set foot on the Mount of Olives and enter into the temple. He will be there. But it doesn't happen until after the Great Tribulation period. What happens when he does come again is he will come to conquer, to judge, and to reign for 1,000 years. And as we read here, therefore, knowing this, the 144,000, as we learn back in Revelation chapter 7, that these are Jewish believers. These are 12,000 from each tribe, making up the 144,000 who are now standing with Jesus on Mount Zion. In Revelation chapter 7, we see the 144,000 beginning at the beginning of the Great Tribulation period. And then we see this, a glimpse of a prophetic word, seeing the 144,000 having made it through the Great Tribulation period and now standing with Jesus on Mount Zion, triumphant, which is exactly what we know God was doing when he marked them in Revelation chapter 7 at the beginning of the Great Tribulation period. Now, if you remember, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, these 144,000 were identified, were referred to as servants of God. And then we also know that they were sealed on their foreheads and were identified again as the tribes of Israel, according to Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. And so now here in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, we see that the 144,000 had his name. So we get greater detail as to what were they marked with. Well, they were marked with his name, God's name, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. This is how they were sealed, marked. That is what they were sealed with God's name imprinted, sealed with his name. In fact, this is how they were divinely protected during the Great Tribulation period, by having the seal of God placed on their foreheads. Amazing to think about that, because once we become his, we have been, number one, we have been sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. He is able to keep us until we safely arrive home. There is nothing that can pluck us out of his hand. He brings us safely home. In the same way, God is able to bring these 144,000 believing Jews through the Great Tribulation period, that they may stand with Jesus on Mount Zion at the conclusion of the Great Tribulation period. Now, verse 2 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." Incredible. So these 144,000 whose name they were sealed, they were sealed with the name of God, were singing this new song. They were the only ones who could learn it. They're the only ones who were singing it. And yet it was preceded by the voice of God. An incredible description. This is not the only place where God's voice is described in such a way. But their singing is preceded by the voice of God, the word of God. We do not know what he said. We don't have it here. We can only speculate. We can kind of wonder as to what he said. We only know that he did speak. But what we do know is that after he spoke, the 144,000 began to sing this new song. Was it God's word of approval? We don't know. But we do know that they praised and worshiped him. It was as this voice of God came out, they responded and they sung. We do know that it was a new song, unique to them and to heaven, as it was acknowledged and they were able to sing it. Now, here in verse 3, I don't know if you caught it, but as we read through, it said that these, and I keep saying it, the 144,000, where were their feet firmly planted? Mount Zion, right? Mount Zion with Jesus. And yet they are also described as singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Where are they? In heaven, around the throne. Incredible, right? How can that be? You know, that's why as you consider your worship, our praise of God, God says that he inhabits the praises of his people. I know sometimes we take it lightly. Like this time of worship. I don't like that song. I like that song. I don't like this part. You know, listen, our hearts need to be inclined to the Lord. We need to have the right perspective. We need to be fixed on him, focused on him. We're worshiping him. If we're thinking of anyone or anything else other than him, we're not worshiping him. God inhabits the praises of his people. He receives it. Can you imagine in his heavenly abode, in his glory? Here it is, refuge, singing unto the Lord. And he inclines his ear to us, which is reality, which is true. It's not something I'm making up. This is what was happening and is going to happen when these 144,000 believers begin to praise and worship God. It will be done on earth, but it'll be heard and felt in heaven. Do you believe that? It gives worship a whole new perspective, doesn't it? Because in the same way, our worship very literally is able to reach the throne of God today. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, "Heaven is not the place to learn that song. It must be learned on the earth. You must learn here the notes of free grace and dying love. And when you have mastered their melody, you will be able to offer to the Lord the tribute of a grateful heart, even in heaven, and blend it with the harmonies eternal." Close quote. Amen. Now, as we continue the 144,000 here in verse 4, it says, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits of God and the Lamb." And so the 144,000 are described as the redeemed, or the saved, the delivered. We in Christ are the redeemed. The song of the redeemed rises to the Lord, right? So we are those who have known salvation in Jesus Christ. And so he is identifying them and describing them as the redeemed, as the saved. But he also refers to them as virgins that had not defiled themselves with women. Now, some commentators, some biblical scholars believe that this is figurative, meaning that they will have been faithful, perhaps married, but to one wife, faithful, and yet, at the same time, and this is what we need to understand, and yet we also know that Paul recommended celibacy in distressing times. Is this not the most distressing of times? It absolutely is. By the way, you can find that as Paul makes reference to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 35. Now, it may be figurative, because the term virgins is a picture of purity in the Bible. It is used in reference to Israel, the virgin, the daughter of Zion. makes reference to this in 2 Kings chapter 19, Isaiah 37, Lamentations chapter 2, Jeremiah 18, Amos chapter 5, and in other portions of Scripture. Those are just a few. It may be figurative. But at the same time, I ask this question. Why do we have a difficult time believing that this is anything other than men who have not touched a woman during the Great Tribulation? It's because we know our world, I believe. I believe it's because we know how we are, our tendencies. And so we begin to think, well, this definitely has to be figurative. There's no way that 144,000 have not been intimate with a woman at all. Listen to me as I read this, and I'm sharing this with you. As I read, I see nothing that indicates this is figurative in language. Why do I make that statement? Because in previous verses, and you guys know very well, that figurative language is identified. In other words, things that are being described, like a lion, like a leopard, like, there's nothing here that indicates like a virgin. There's nothing there. In fact, the Greek word parthenos means this, and this is what's used there. It means abstained from all uncleanness and whoredom attendant on idolatry. Anything. Or one who has never had intercourse with women. Pretty straightforward and clear. The 144,000. Well, we'll know one day, right? It'll all come clear. But I wanted to lay that out for you as you study perhaps through Revelation chapter 14. Perhaps it'll become clear to you. But for me, I see no figurative language there. I see a straightforward word from the Lord saying that these 144,000 will have kept themselves from women, just as we read. Now, in those final two verses in this section, verses 4 and 5, regardless, these men are Jewish, undefiled, followers of Jesus Christ, redeemed as the first fruits, which means that they are the first of a great harvest, who are used to evangelize the world during the Great Tribulation, and who are spiritually blameless. They have spiritual integrity. Doesn't mean that they're sinless, but they're blameless, without fault, or spiritually whole in Christ before God. Now, as we go on, we're introduced to three angels. Verse 6 says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image whoever receives the mark of its name.'" And so we have the introduction of these three angels having specific missions, each one. The first angel, covered in verses 6 and 7, gives warning of and an invitation to the world to escape judgment. The warning of God's final judgment. The invitation was for people to fear God, to believe and trust in him, and give him glory in Christ through faith in him. And so how wonderful that in the middle of the Great Tribulation, this angel is sent to proclaim the gospel, something unique that only happens once in the history of mankind. that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go out to every nation, tribe, nation, and people in the entire world. Unique. The only time an angel is used to preach the gospel, and it never happens again. Why? Why is the angel sent out again? This is another area where it's just the command is given. We're not told, but keep this in mind. During the Great Tribulation period, you think many people will be disheartened? Do you think many people will be filled with fear, overwhelmed, paralyzed? Maybe some see those who are being saved, and then they see them being martyred. They want to give their lives to Jesus Christ, and yet they see all of this happening. Man, that kind of paralyzes you. That's a way that Satan can stop people from coming to salvation, making others an example. At the same time, think about this. Many people don't come to faith in Jesus Christ until they are dealing or confronted with a heavy trial. All is good? Yeah. But when a heavy trial hits, many people come to faith. Because they realize there's no hope in anything or anyone else except for Him. And this is the heaviest of trials, the Great Tribulation. So it's God who sends this angel. And the heaven that he's describing it is our skies. It's our skies. It's not the third heaven. It's the first one right here. Our skies. This angel is flying overhead, preaching the gospel. Why? Well, you know God's character. You know what his desires are, that no one perish, but that everyone reach repentance. That more people would know salvation. It doesn't delight him for people to die and go to hell. He doesn't delight in that. And so God is giving the people on earth every opportunity to know salvation, just as he is today, even through this message. For anyone who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's another opportunity. Angel number two. And you can see how this is going to work out. Angel number two. For those who are filled with fear, who are paralyzed, angel number two comes on the scene. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And so the first one proclaims the gospel and warns of the coming judgment, of course. And so the second one follows right behind angel number one and gives this declaration of the great Babylon falling, the downfall of the Antichrist's system, worldwide system of governance and control. Now, I'm not going to go into detail as far as that's concerned because more details are coming in chapters 17 and 18. We'll study that at that point. But what we do know is that this Babylon represents the organized rebellion of mankind against God. In spiritual fornication, the worship of other gods, and the actions that follow the worship of other gods. Idolatry. Of course, one of the examples is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is rampant in the world today. And that is because of idolatry, following false gods. And so he is announcing, hey, Babylon is going to fall. Wouldn't that be encouraging to those who are filled with fear? Right? It's like we see people getting saved, but we also see them getting martyred. Man, this world is and its system is too powerful, and an angel flies by and says, hey, it's coming down. It's coming down. What do you do? It's a word of encouragement. Verses 9 through 11 covers angel number 3. Angel number 3, as we read, warns of the judgment of those who choose to follow the beast. That is the beast that rises out of the sea, the Antichrist. And so we have, by these three angels, the 1-2-3 punch, right? I mean, one after another, delivered. The punch is delivered upon the devil who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, to devour and lead people to hell. And he desires to lead as many as he possibly can. But then here we have this declaration with a loud voice, is how it's described of the gospel, the declaration of the downfall of the Antichrist world system, and then the declaration of the judgment of those who insist on worshiping the beast, taking the mark of the beast. Because to those who take the mark of the beast, here is a warning that they will incur the full wrath of God, condemnation, God's judgment, and not just while on earth, but for all eternity, is what the angel is declaring. Again, these angels are given the command to fly over and declare this. Absolutely amazing. So it makes sense that after all of this, John would, in verses 12 and 13, conclude this section by encouraging the saints to endure, to keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus, and to know that even if they die, they are blessed in Christ and will enter into eternal rest. As the Apostle Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. God is reminding them who are in this great tribulation period, listen, your death is simply the doorway into eternal rest. As he says in verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Another word of encouragement. Hey, listen, what you have done here on earth, if it's done unto the Lord, we are heaping treasure in heaven. Did you know that? It's to our account. We're going to take those treasures and worship God with those treasures. There are certain crowns that you can earn. And I say earn because it's by those who are faithful unto the Lord, who are looking forward to his coming. By those things, we are going to be worshiping the Lord. The deeds of those who endure, who are steadfast in their faith, those who keep the commandments, God will reward in heaven. And then he says, death itself is simply a transition into the presence and glory of God. These people are embattled, exhausted, and extremely persecuted, and yet they are being encouraged with these words. Brothers and sisters, stay the course. Remain faithful. Glory awaits you. Galatians 6:9 says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So these three angels, that's how they come in. The gospel, warning of the coming judgment, declaring the fall of Babylon, the world system, the anti, it's all coming to a close. And then warning those who remain on earth, do not take the mark of the beast, but trust in Jesus Christ. And then a word of encouragement to the saints that are on earth. And then the final portion is the great harvest of the earth. Verse 14 says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. So this is the first angel that's introduced, but we also are introduced to the Lord of the harvest. The Lord of the harvest is Jesus Christ. He's described in this manner, and that is that he is seated on a white cloud, which speaks of purity. He's also described as wearing a golden crown, which speaks of his victory. And he's also described as holding a sharp sickle, which speaks of his authority. He's also referred to, if that's not good enough, as one like the Son of Man. So it is none other than Jesus Christ, a reference to the Messiah being Jesus. And so Jesus, being the Lord of the harvest, will use these three angels to harvest souls, where they will separate the believers from the non-believers. But again, he is the one who is commanding this to be done, being again the Lord of the harvest. In fact, if you remember that Jesus taught about this harvest, about the coming harvest, he taught about the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. So he's speaking about this time that we're reading in Revelation chapter 14. This will be a time when Jesus commands the harvesting of those on earth. It is time. The time has come. The fullness of time. Joseph Seiss, the commentator, says this: it must be remembered that evil has its harvest as well as good. There is a harvest of misery and woe, harvest for the gathering, binding, and burning of the tares, as well as for the gathering of the wheat into the garner of heaven. And so we see this in these verses. Now, verse 15 introduces us to the first of three angels, different from the previous set of three angels. Angel number one in verses 15 and 16, which we read, makes the announcement of the earth's harvest. And as he makes the announcement, verse 16 tells us that Jesus swings his sickle and harvests the earth. And so the judgment, the final judgment, begins. Verse 17 says, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. And so angel number two was deployed from the temple with a sharp sickle to take part in the harvest of the earth. So we have the introduction of the second angel, but then we have the third angel that comes on the scene in verses 18 through 20. This angel, angel number three, dispatches angel number two. This angel is believed to perhaps be responding to the prayers of the saints for divine judgment to be applied. You remember that as we went through that in previous chapters. They're crying out, when? When will this come about? The description again of the harvest is a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ, also referenced in Matthew chapter 13. David Guzik said this, quote, the implication is that true believers will not be separated from those who merely go to church until the final harvest. That's what we read here. They won't be separated. But verse 20 says this, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The most likely is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley. For those of you who have gone to Israel, you've stood on top of Mount Carmel, and you've seen the Valley of Megiddo. You've seen the very place where Napoleon said, this is the perfect place for war, and he anticipated that. The Battle of Armageddon is referenced in Revelation chapter 16 and then also in Revelation chapter 19. Now, the Valley of Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley, is where the great battle will take place. And it is described as carnage like no other is known. No other time will there be such carnage. In fact, so much blood that up to the bridle of a horse, 2-3 feet, 600 stadia is a distance covering what is sought from the Valley of Megiddo to the Kidron Valley. That is almost 200 miles. 200. It is beyond what our minds can fathom. Great blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Again, one of those portions in Scripture, I mean, is that figurative or is that literal? Only those who are there will know. What we do need to understand is that this is the great judgment on the earth. This portion of Revelation chapter 14 is the great harvest of the earth. Those whose blood is flowing, that blood is belonging to those who have opposed Jesus Christ, who have rejected him. That's whose blood is flowing. Listen, in the midst of the great tribulation is this great parenthesis. It's a word of encouragement from the Lord. The reading of Revelation chapter 13 can be overwhelming, right? The Antichrist, the false prophet, seems like they're gaining momentum and victory over the earth. Like, who can survive that? And yet we have Revelation 14 and its conclusion, which tells us about the utter judgment and destruction of those who are rejecting Jesus Christ, who are opposed to Jesus, and gather together, all the nations gathering together against Israel and against God. And yet, as we see here, Jesus has victory over those who reject him, those who are enemies of his. Listen, for the believer, that should be a word of encouragement, especially during this great tribulation. It's like someone telling you right now, hey, listen, your problems, I know they're great. Oh, but the Lord is with you. He is faithful. He is your strength. He is your hope. Do you believe that? He's given you a little word in the middle of your great trials, when you're faced with things that seem unsurmountable. He says, even in death, for the one in Christ, you will know victory in the fullness of it. We are already victorious if we know salvation. Do you know salvation? Do you know Jesus as Lord and Savior? Because the judgment of God is coming. It's not if, but it is coming. But just as we saw here, God desires that you genuinely know Jesus and that you bear much fruit. Do you know Jesus as Lord and Savior? And is there any evidence of fruit in your life, that the Holy Spirit indwells you, that he's working in and through you, your salvation? Pray that you do. If you don't, may today be the day in which you acknowledge your sin separates you from God and that you cry out to Jesus for forgiveness. When he had his hands out as his blood was shed, he was paying for your sins. He gave up his life for you, that in him you may know the atonement for your sins, the full payment for your sins, and that you may know salvation. Do you know salvation? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Pray that you have. I'll be up here after service, and if you have any questions, come up. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to answer any questions that you have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word in the middle of the great tribulation, a word of encouragement, one that we can be reminded of the fact that you are faithful. Lord, there's no one above you. You are sovereign. You are God. There's no one like you. Lord, that we may know that we are victorious in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we would be encouraged by these things and that we would take our faith serious and we would walk with you, honoring and glorifying you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.